is certainly good to see everybody. I'll admit, when I pulled up this morning at what I thought was a relatively late hour, only about 4 or 5 minutes before services, and saw, I think there were a total of 4 cars here before we arrived, I was a little concerned about our crowd this morning. I've grown accustomed to the fact that when it comes to holidays, and you've heard me say this before, that in the churches that I've pastored, crowds have gone always one of two ways. And I think it's largely because the churches I've pastored have largely been dominated by membership that wasn't from the local area. So one of two things always seems to happen when holidays comes around. We either have a really, really big crowd because all the families had folks come visit them and they're bringing them to church with them, or I get really, really small crowds because all my folks went to visit folks in other places. This is a little bit different today. For the most part, these are our folks with a few visitors for family and then a few just visitors, you know. And it's just good to see everybody, and I'm thankful that God has blessed us with this time. The singing this morning, for some reason to me, was just especially beautiful. I guess both to the ear and to the heart. I don't know how to describe it other than that. It just seemed to touch me in a way that it hasn't in a while. It's been an odd holiday for me, I have to admit. And I know it has been for my family as well. Most of you know that we took my father to the hospital on Christmas Eve. I stayed there on Christmas Eve night until, 9:30, 11 o'clock, somewhere in that range. I drove back to my in-laws where my wife and children were, spent the night with them, and got up on Christmas morning and had a little bit of a holiday time with my in-laws and my wife and kids. And then I got ready and went back to the hospital so that I could get my mom and take her home. And quite honestly, take her car keys and her car. And I left her at her house so that she couldn't go anywhere. And for the next, I guess a little over 36 hours or so, I stayed at the hospital throughout Christmas Day, Christmas night, and most of the next day until Dad was released. So it's almost like Christmas didn't happen around where I was. It just really is weird to me. That the holidays are over. It's gone by really, really fast. So it is, but it is what it is. But I'm thankful that that it seems to have gotten a little bit settled down right now, just so we can crank it up tomorrow when we start talking to insurance companies about cars and damage and all that kind of stuff, and figure out whether or not that 2006 Explorer is going to get totaled. That's my biggest concern right now. I wasn't in the market to buy another car. I'm hoping it can be fixed to give us a little more time to plan for the next car purchase. But I'm a little concerned, being an older vehicle and having had the airbag deployed. The pictures don't look that bad. But I just don't know how much damage is done, so pray for us in that regard. What's up here on the board was essentially our topic from last Sunday. It seems an odd thing in a Christian church, given the time of year and the holiday, to spend time starting a series on the subject of money, doesn't it? I remember Brother Cagle telling me one time that when he served Crossroads at Woodstock, that after a period of years, the deacons came to him and said, "Brother, we've noticed that you don't ever preach sermons that coincide with the holidays." You know, come Easter, you don't preach about Easter. Come Christmas, you don't preach about Christmas. You know, so on and so forth. He said, so after a couple of instances of that, he said, it was one Easter Sunday that I took the pulpit and preached a sermon on the topic of Easter. He said, after that sermon, the deacons came to me and asked me not to do that anymore. So I've never been one to preach to the holidays. I mean, quite honestly, if the Lord led me to preach on the birth of Jesus in and around Christmas, I'd do it. Just have never felt the need to do it without some overwhelming sense that this is where God wants me to go. So last week, somewhat in protest to the Lord, because I really, really tried to find something else to do, we started on this journey. And we're gonna use this same verse as our kicking off point this morning, and probably over the next couple of Sundays, if the Lord continues to bless this in the direction I think it's going. And in Acts chapter 8, we have an incident here where a man who the Bible describes as Simon the sorcerer is converted under the sound of the gospel. And actually the Bible says in verse 13 that Simon himself believed also. Now, we could doubt his belief if we would like, based on some of his subsequent actions. Brethren, the scripture says he believed. And if the scripture says he believed, then I have no other alternative than to draw the conclusion that he believed. Like I said last week, I'm a pretty simple fella when it comes to the way I think, and that's a pretty simple thing to come up with. I don't think it takes a whole lot to come to the conclusion that Simon the sorcerer believed, okay, because the Bible says he did. Now, it just proves to us that just because somebody believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it doesn't mean that in short order, sometimes almost immediately, sometimes it may take a little longer, that we'll still fall into grave and serious error. Theologically, sinfully, we'll fall into error. And Simon did the same thing. Simon, after having believed the gospel, is eyewitness to something that just amazes him. He sees people receive the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands. And he wants to be able to do this too. He asked the apostles, he's willing to pay them to teach him how to do this. And this is their response in Acts 8 and 20. They tell Simon, thy money perish with thee because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. We live in a society that revolves around money. It's all about, in business, it's all about the bottom line. If you're involved in an organization that sells things and your fiscal year ends on December 31st, you're probably hearing talk of pressure to close out sales and get them on the books by the end of the year. Where I work, we have two levels of reporting. One is those sales for which we have actually received a purchase order from a customer, a PO number, which means they've committed to buy it. And we report that as a form of sales, right? And then there are those items, since we're selling, it's the first time in my life that I'm actually in an organization that's actually selling items instead of, you know, an ongoing supply of chemicals or something. We're selling widgets, you know, some sort of widget. And if you don't believe it's a widget, I'll show you a picture after a while, and you'll look at it and go, that's a widget. Hoses and wires running out of it everywhere. The other turning point is when it's delivered, right? When did we ship it? And that gets reported. So for several months, it was all about getting POs in. We've got these things on the books. Let's close them. Let's get those POs. And I knew it was coming the minute we got down to a couple of weeks or a month left and we had all these POs on the book. It's like, okay, what can we do to make sure all these deliver by the end of the year to get them on the books? So they worked to do that. So it's a world that revolves a lot around money. And in our society in particular, it's just a money culture. How much do you have? What are you doing with it? And status in our society is largely determined by it. But what we learn is that there's some things that money can't buy. That was the main point of that. And then we went through 10 different verses in the Bible that deal with money. I called them the money top 10, if you will, or those 10 verses that I thought as I was going through this that if really applied could change your life. Okay. In reflection on these, after I put this list together, I began to realize that there were some of these that carried some things in common. So here's a question for you. An embarrassing one, maybe. Maybe not. How many of you actually took that list home with you that were here last time and did any reading at all around these particular verses? Not many. I'm accustomed to that, to be honest with you. It was Christmas, too, by the way, in between there. So I kind of understand that. Well, let me tell you something. If you did, you might have noticed something. Okay? And what you might have noticed is that these really break down into three groups. And the first four have something in common. If you remember those verses from last time, the first one is the classic verse that says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." Right? The second one that's up there in Matthew chapter 6:24 is the one that says that you can't serve God and mammon at the same time. The third one is the one out of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 that says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness." In other words, don't love your money. And then the last one, Matthew 6:31 through 33, is those series of verses that end with, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things," or your needs, "will be added unto you," right? Those four verses bear something somewhat in common, right? And I think it has to do with one thing in particular. They have more to do with how we think about finances, how we think about our possessions, and how we think about our wallet, and how we think about money, than they do with what we actually do with it. Right? They're about an attitude. So that's what I want to talk about a little bit this morning. So let's go back and kind of develop this thought process. The two things that we really need to get in our head with regard to our attitude about money is, first of all, that what we have belongs to whoever may need it. Did you know that? That everything you have that you've been blessed with in your life truly belongs to whoever may need it. Have you ever finally come to the place in reading the Word of God that you've come to realize that God did not bless you with what He's blessed you with to make you happy? God blessed you with what you have so that you can be of service to somebody else. The Apostle Paul makes this point when he talks about consolation, when he says, "We will console you with the same consolation with which God consoled us." In other words, if I've been through a particular experience, most of the time we're talking about valley experiences, obviously, those moments when things aren't the way we would like for them to be. Like those moments where like through my week and I had to gather my father up and put him in an ambulance and follow him to the hospital. You know, I've been through that. And if somebody else has to go through that and I'm there, I can come alongside them and say, you know what? I know how you feel. God brought me through that, and here's how. And it'll mean something to that person, right? But if I sit down beside somebody who's had a particular experience that I haven't been through, and I put my arm around them and say, I understand, they know better. Because I haven't been there. God blesses us with certain things at times, the things that we have, both spiritually and physically, so that we can be a blessing to others. Let's look at a few verses that tend to speak to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24. This is what the Word of God says in this particular verse. It says, let no man seek his own. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now let's make sure we understand what that's not saying. Okay. That doesn't mean you're supposed to go out and try to take somebody else's wealth. That's one of those verses you could pull out of the Bible and put on the refrigerator and justify your actions now, couldn't you? Taken out of context, that might make me feel good about taking from somebody, wouldn't it? That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, rather than seeking to make yourself wealthy, you should seek to be a blessing to somebody else. Whenever somebody comes to me in the church as a pastor and is seeking counsel and they say, "Brother, I'm really struggling right now. I don't seem to be experiencing the things of God the way I should. Or maybe I'm cold. Things have grown somewhat dark in my life. Maybe the Word of God is not opening up to them the way it used to. Maybe their reading time and their study time isn't quite what they thought it should be." I always have one piece of advice for them. So I'm just going to share it with you. Because at some point you may be coming to me and sitting down and telling me some of those same stories, and you'll probably have forgotten this sermon. Because you probably won't go read about it during the week like you did in the last one. Right? But maybe when you sit down and you share with me those experiences about the problems in your life and what's going on, and when I begin to share with you this advice, maybe, just maybe, it'll hearken you back to this day and you'll remember having heard it from the pulpit. So here's what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you in that moment to find somebody that needs your help and help them. And then find somebody else that needs you and help them. Because I'm convinced that based on what the Word of God teaches me, that through reaching out and helping other folks, we find Jesus. We find our experience with God. And I'm not trying to turn it into a mechanical operation whereby if you connect the levers the right way and you turn the knobs in the right direction, you'll get the right result. But there's something spiritual about intervening into the need of somebody else and meeting that need. Because God gave you what you have to meet that need for that purpose. And when you fulfill the purpose of God, something spiritual happens. It's amazing to me. Acts chapter 2. We'd be remiss to talk about money at all if we didn't go back to the early church and what happened with them. Matter of fact, if I don't explain this, you might go back and read it yourself and get the wrong impression, because a lot of people have. But in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 44, this is right after Peter preached that powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost, right? And 3,000 souls were added unto them, baptized by the apostles. It says, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Right? They were all together. they had all things common, and they parted to every man as every man had need. Now, a lot of people stop with this verse and don't read the rest of the book of Acts. And they think that what this means is that the church should establish a communal society, that we ought to go out and buy a piece of property or a large area and become a commune, if you will. We ought to separate ourselves from the world. We ought to take all our separate incomes. We ought to put them all into one bank account, and then everybody should take out of it as they have needs, right? That's what a lot of people think, and we find that happening from time to time in our society. There are actual full religious groups that live in this very separate way from society as a whole, in a communal type arrangement. And there are sometimes, from time to time, things that we would call cults that sometimes adopt this same philosophy, and usually to the detriment of the people that are in it. This is not what the Bible's teaching here. And if you just read the rest of the book of Acts, you would figure that out. Because look what happens in Acts chapter 4, after a few more of these weekends, where multitudes of people are baptized into the church. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed," notice this, "were of one heart and of one soul." Now remember, in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, it says they were all together. And it says they had all things common. And it says, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to every man as every man had need. Right? Now, we're beginning to understand, or at least beginning to get an explanation, because the question one has to ask when they read Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45 is, what does that mean? What does it mean that they were all together? What does it mean that they had all things common? And what does it mean that they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need? Does that mean that when somebody came into the church, they sold everything they had and put it into a common pot? I would argue that it didn't. What it means is, and we'll see this in a minute, is that when somebody had need, if I had a possession, I was willing to sell it in order to provide for that need. It doesn't mean they did all the selling up front. It means that if they had a possession, they could hold on to it as long as they wanted to. And I'll prove that in a minute. I'll prove that by the words of the Apostle Peter himself. That if you had a personal possession, it was yours to do with as you want for as long as you had it. But they saw their possessions as not their own. And when somebody had a need, they were willing to sell it and provide for that need. I can prove that because in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which they possessed was his own." Notice we're getting a deeper, a broader, a more detailed explanation of how these people actually dealt with and viewed their possessions. It wasn't that they came into the church stripped bare of all their possessions and sold it and put all the money into the church pot. It was that they, not one soul amongst them that believed, looked at their possessions and said, "That's mine." They continued to hold them. They continued to have title to them. But they didn't look at them and say, "Look, that's mine, and I deserve that, and I worked hard for it, and it ought to be mine. I ought to be able to keep it." They didn't look at it that way. The way they looked at it was, "Look, that's mine, so long as somebody else doesn't need it." They didn't look at it as their own. They looked at it as a blessing from God that they could use to bless somebody else. Right? Throughout the years of my ministry, and I use this as an example, not to pat myself on the back, just reality, I've always wanted to be a full-time pastor. I know that sounds weird going out on tape. Some folks will think that's just really odd. and a lot of primitive Baptists think every preacher ought to be working in a secular job or else he can't relate to his congregants because he doesn't work the way they do. I'm sorry, I haven't committed all the sins you all have either, and I'm not going to go out and commit them, your sins, just so I can experience them, right? I've committed more than you have in my way, but I'm not going to go through the congregation and poll you and pick all the ones that I haven't done yet just so I can go commit them so I can understand you, right? That makes absolutely no sense at all, does it not? I can counsel somebody who's been involved in certain sins that I haven't because the Bible gives me the words to do it with, right? I don't have to have your specific experience to counsel you based upon the Word of God. Matter of fact, I've had people come to me and ask for counsel, and there have been times when I've had to look at them and say, look, if you're looking for somebody to speak to you from experience, you're barking up the wrong tree. But if you want to know what the Bible says on this subject, I'll tell you. Okay? So I can do that, right? But I'll tell you this story. I've always wanted to be a full-time pastor, but God has never quite opened that door, right? The few times I thought the door was open at other churches that might have been interested in having me come and serve, I just never had a desire to go to those churches. So at one time, we were blessed financially enough that we tried to support some other men from time to time. One in particular used to always complain when I would give him a little money. And he finally got upset with me one day and said, you got to stop. And I told him, I said, you don't understand. I said, I've always wanted to be a full-time minister. And God has never opened the door for me to do that. But he has blessed me to have more than I need. So at least let me support those that are trying to do what I have a heart to do. Huh? And he never argued ever again after that. You see, I think that's what God's trying to do in our society, is that in every church there's people with various gifts, there's people with various problems, and not one person in any congregation is perfect or without difficulty, and not one person in any congregation has all the answers. But every time somebody in a congregation comes up with some sort of problem, it seems that there's always somebody that can come alongside them and help them out. And that's the way it should be. It's the way it's always supposed to be. I believe God provides gifts within a church to do that, and I believe he does it both spiritually and, in this case, as we'll see, financially. Notice that it says in Acts chapter 4 that it's what they were saying about their possessions that was important. He says, but they had all things common. I would hope that when it comes to what I own and possess, that if you need it, it's yours. There's a way we express this in our society today, and we have since I was a child. You've probably heard this expression. When somebody talks about somebody and wants to say that they were always willing to help, you probably know what expression I'm heading for. Even now, we might say it about somebody in a conversation when we're talking to somebody else and say, well, you know, especially somebody that maybe didn't go to church as much as they ought. You've probably heard this phrase, well, he didn't really get out and go to church the way he should have. But I tell you what, if you had a problem, he'd give you the shirt off his back. Ever heard somebody say that? What are we trying to say? We're trying to say he didn't look at the things he had as being his own. He was willing to give away anything he had to make things better for you. My father had a friend like that when I was growing up. He's still alive today and has moved down to Knoxville. And I'm thankful that they're now closer together and can talk on the phone. But I remember that man when I was a child. If we ever had a problem around the house, physical problem of some sort, whether it was water, electric, whether it was a car that was tore up, somebody sick, he was always the first one to knock on our door. He was always the first to come and help. He was the one that taught me how to change drum brakes on the back of a car. Y'all remember those things? Those things are great, aren't they? You take them apart and there's more parts inside there than you know what to do with. And 90% of the parts are springs that are under some sort of tension load. He's the one who taught me how to change a set of drum brakes on the back of the car. To this day, I can still do that because of him. My mom had a redbud tree in the front yard when he showed me how to change a set of drum brakes on a 1975 Mercury Comet. By the way, if you don't know what that is, it's a Ford Maverick under a Mercury name. The young people in the room are still confused because they've never heard of that either. Just trust me, it was an old car. It wasn't very pretty. It was my first jade green, lime green, Naugahyde interior. Beautiful car. After my first wreck, it had a white fender and a tan door. Jade green exterior. But I'm telling you, Alpine stereo with six speakers, it had tunes now. It was great. Loved that car. 302. Wasn't supposed to have a four barrel, but it did. As I put one on it. Probably why it had the white door and the tan, white fender and tan door, too, now that I think about it. But after we changed them, one of the things he taught me was that brakes like that, rear drum brakes, they have an adjuster in them. And the way they adjust is every time you roll forward and back, it clicks them one time until they get tight. So he started rolling forward and back in the yard. My mom had a little redbud tree in the front yard. It was about that tall. It had been there for 5 years, and it was still about that tall. It was about that tall when we planted it. We never could get that thing to grow. It would leaf out every year, but it was always about that tall. And he went to show me how to do that. He ran over that redbud tree in our yard, rolling that car front and back. We just kind of didn't say anything. 5 years later, that tree was 7.5 feet tall. It looked like one of these redbuds out here. I don't know why running over that tree made it grow. I'm telling you, I'm convinced, though, to this day that God did that because that man was such a good-natured person and was always so willing to help that even his mistakes were blessed by God. You can laugh at that if you want, but I've come to that conclusion, and I'll tell you what, it gives me great comfort when I counsel folks that I realize that God is even capable of overcoming my errors in helping other people and cause it to prosper and grow. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing, isn't it? See, what I want you to understand, Scripture's not advocating communism in this particular system. And I can prove it because we'll go over to Acts chapter 5. There's an incident in Acts early on in the early church when a man and his wife decide that they're going to take part in this selling and giving process. And they sell a piece of land that they had, a possession that was their own. And they sold it for a set amount of money. And then they split that money in half, and they took half of that money, the husband did, and he carried it to the apostles, and he gave it to them, and he told them, said, this is what we sold the land for. In other words, they lied. They kept back half of the proceeds from the land. See, they wanted to keep some of their money, but they wanted the credit, they wanted the glory for having given everything. They wanted people to come along and pat them on the back and say, boy, I was just generous of you to sell that land and give all of it to the church. Wow. They wanted people to be sitting over in the corners when they were walking down the street saying, hey, do you know who that is? That's Ananias and Sapphira. They're the two that sold their piece of property and gave it all to the church. They wanted to be able to walk through life with their head high. Only one problem. God knew what they had done. When Ananias showed up and he gave that money to the apostles and he told them it was all that they'd had before he died, he was told something that bears on this topic. In Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 3, it says, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land. Here's the part that's important. Listen to this. Whilst it remained, in other words, while you still had it, it was a piece of property that was under your title, while it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Now it's not lied unto men, but unto God. Here's what Peter was saying to Ananias as a member of the church of Jesus Christ. He said, Ananias, while it remained, while you had that piece of property under title, was it not thine own? It was yours, Ananias. You didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to sell it. In other words, the Apostle Peter is fully supporting the idea of personal property rights. That every member of the church had the right to own private property. Furthermore, he says, when you sold it, was it not in thine own power? In other words, the proceeds from that sale, when you sold it, was it not your right to do with that money whatever you pleased? In other words, the church wasn't demanding that you give all of it. The church wasn't demanding you give half of it. The problem here wasn't that Ananias sold the property. The problem wasn't that Ananias only gave half of the money. The problem was that Ananias had lied about what he had done. That was the problem. And we all know what happened. Ananias dropped dead right on the spot. God took his life. And then his wife came along. The apostles asked her the story behind the property. And she told the exact same story that Ananias had. That they had sold it for this amount and they'd given it all to the church. And the Apostle Peter said, what are you doing? The same men that carried your husband to his grave will carry you out as well. And she dropped right there as well on the very spot. And they carried her to her grave. Not because they weren't willing to give everything, but because they lied about what they had given. There's nothing wrong with the child of God having personal property. There's nothing wrong with wealth, to be honest with you, as long as it doesn't stand between us and God. There's nothing wrong with wealth as long as the one that's wealthy understands that God has blessed them so that they might be of a help to somebody else. So the first thing that needs to change in our attitude about finances and about money is that we need to understand that what we have belongs to whoever needs it. That's the first thing. Okay? But there's a second thing. I know it's going to be hard to understand this because it's going to seem like I'm putting things in two people's hands, but the next thing you need to understand is what you have belongs to God. First of all, everything we have belongs to whoever needs it. That needs to be a part of our attitude. The second part of our attitude is that whatever we have belongs to God. Notice what it says in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 8. Now, this scripture comes out of the context that the children of Israel are trying to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians was the temple that Solomon had built. It was a temple that was overlaid with gold and silver and precious stones and jewels. And they were all uptight about the fact, at this point, the children of Israel were, especially the older folks that remembered that old temple, they were all uptight about the fact that they couldn't quite build it back the way it was. They were struggling with the idea that what they were building was just a mere shadow of what had been there before. Solomon's temple was beautiful. It was an architectural accomplishment. It was incredible how it looked. I can't imagine what it must have looked like to travel toward Jerusalem coming from any direction with that temple setting on the Temple Mount in the desert with the sun shining and the reflection off the gold. I know from time to time I get the opportunity to drive into Atlanta and I see the Capitol building with that gold-laid dome as it reflects the sunlight in the afternoon, especially on those days when the sky is clear and the air is clear, and how beautiful it is. Imagine, if you will, an entire temple that's set up on the Temple Mount that can be seen from every direction in the midst of a desert with the sun shining nearly constantly. No light pollution to get in the way. No smog to overcome its glory. And now they start building, and the Bible says that all they've got is the foundation of a little two-room shack, and you know, the inner and the outer. And the older folks begin to weep, the Bible says in the book of Ezra, because they can't build it back the way it was supposed to be. As a matter of fact, in the first part of the book of Haggai, they even say, well, it's not time yet that we build the Lord's house. Why were they saying that? Because they couldn't build it back the way it was supposed to be in their mind. And obviously in the first chapter of the book of Haggai, God tells them, says, look, bring wood, go up to the mountain and build the house. And he says, I will be with you. What he's telling them is it doesn't matter what gift you have. It doesn't matter what you have. Just bring what you've got to the house of God and use it to his glory, and I'll be glorified. Listen, in the context of all that, and understanding that they couldn't build it back the way it was with the gold and silver that Solomon had, the Lord tells the people this. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." Let me tell you what the message was to those people that day. The message was to them, it doesn't matter whether you can build this temple back and overlay it with gold and silver. It doesn't matter if the Babylonians have carried it off. It doesn't matter if it's hidden away and nobody can find it. Trust me, none of that matters, God says, because all the silver and gold in the world is mine. So you're not giving it to me by overlaying it on my temple. You're not bringing greater glory to God by giving me the silver and gold of this world, because it's already mine no matter where it is. He says, don't worry about that. The lesson to them was, bring what you got. Bring wood. Cut trees. Do what you have to do. But build the house of God. He says, and I'll be glorified. Let me tell you what the lesson is to us today. Somebody said, I read one time, maybe it's not true anymore, but I read several years ago that if you could reach into your pocket and pull out loose change, that on the grand scale of the world, that just by virtue of having loose change in your pocket, it placed you in the top 25% of wealthiest people in the world. Isn't that incredible? That there is such poverty in our world that 75% of the people in our world don't even have what I have in my pocket. Isn't that amazing? But that's the reality. Brother David Piles, who pastors probably the largest Primitive Baptist church in North America right now in Jackson, Mississippi, he's pastored there for as long as I know. That's obviously Brother Sonny Piles' son. Obviously, he's not from there, but he's been there for as long as I can remember. And he's seen probably more than I've seen. But I remember him relating his experience when he went to the Philippines for the first time. Brother David said that over the years of his ministry, he had been around housing projects and places of great poverty, supposed places of great poverty in the United States. He had sit down and talk to people that didn't have, quote unquote, didn't have anything, right? He had seen people that we considered well below the poverty line in North America, and he had ministered to them. He said, and I thought I knew what poverty was. He said, until I went to the Philippines. He said, I had no clue. He said, even the poorest of people that I had ministered to in the United States, on the grand scale of things, particularly in comparison to those people in the Philippines, were rich beyond measure. Those people would have looked at the poorest of our society, he said, and they would have thought, what in the world are they complaining about? He said, even the poorest of people in the United States have a roof over their head most of the time, if they want one. He said, even the homeless here who don't have roofs over their head generally have more possessions than many of those Filipino brethren. It's just incredible. I still don't understand fully what he's describing because I haven't seen it. I haven't seen it. But here's the message to us, that all these possessions that we have, more than just the loose change in my pocket, but what's in my bank account, the house within which I live, the car that I drive, the clothes upon my back, every possession that represents some form of wealth to me, that is a part of my assets, and even maybe those possessions that are so minuscule that I don't consider them part of my asset calculation, it all belongs to God. There's no way in which I can take that material wealth and somehow give it to God in a way that it brings glory to me, because it's already His. It all belongs to Him. In Psalms chapter 50, starting in verse 7, the word of the Lord says this. It says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God." That's a powerful statement right there by itself. It deserves to be kind of left there and hung on. I am God, even thy God. He says, "I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me." He says, "I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats of thy folds." Listen, God was not pleased nor appeased by the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Yes, He called for them. Yes, He commanded them. Yes, He demanded them. But they did not appease Him nor please His sovereignty. And here's why. He says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills." I remember several years ago watching a movie. It was a comedy. I don't remember the name of the movie, but there was one man that had been continually aggravating this guy about a $5 debt that he owed him. "You need to pay me my $5. They were friends. He had continually bothered him about this $5 debt. There came a point during the movie that I don't remember how it came about, but at some point, the man who owed the $5 asked the man to borrow five more. And he used that five to pay back the original debt. Think about it. Does that make any sense at all? So now the lender has a debt that's only a few minutes old instead of one that's 20 years old. And that was his argument. Does anybody here buy that argument? No. Doesn't to me either. Right? I don't get it. See, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were much like that, where we were taking and borrowing that which God had given us, and we were giving it back to God in sacrifice to Him. God says, "I'm not pleased with that. I'll take no more bullocks out of your house." He says, I'll take no more goats out of thy folds. He says, "For every beast of the field is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills." You ever heard a preacher get up and say he's the owner of the cattle of a thousand hills? You've ever wondered where that came from? Right there. See, my Lord and my God is wealthy beyond compare. He's rich beyond measure. And as the old preacher would say, He owns the cattle of a thousand hills. Right there it is. He does. What's the point of that statement? The point of that statement is not that I can go out here and count a thousand hills and collect the cattle off them and those belong to God and the rest of them are mine. That's not what it means at all. It means God owns it all. Every beast of the field is His and the cattle of a thousand hills. Now, we don't trade in beasts anymore. Having large flocks is no longer a symbol of wealth in our society. Having large bank accounts is. Well, that's not even true, really. It's really pretty much measured by the size of your home and the kind of car you drive and how much you paid for your tennis shoes. Right? I mean, come on. It's the truth. A couple of weeks before Christmas, an H.H. Gregg in Dayton, Ohio. I don't know why they were selling tennis shoes, but an H.H. Gregg in Dayton, Ohio had somehow gotten a limited run of Air Jordan tennis shoes. I'm not talking about the type you and I would probably go look at in a Kohl's department store. I'm talking about the high-top basketball shoes, the ones that Jordan, that are designed for the guys that play in the NBA. You know, these are $400 and $500 tennis shoes. And they'd gotten a limited supply of them. They were selling what they had for $200 a pair. Okay? And it was, you know, big line, you can imagine. There's a couple of teenage boys decided they wanted to buy some, and they got in line, about four of them. And unfortunately for them, they didn't make it to the front of the line before they sold out. They decided, since they didn't get what they wanted, they were going to take it. So they picked a man that they knew had gotten a pair, and they waited for him outside. They picked on the wrong guy. They were armed, but so was he. One of the boys, 18 years old, football player at a local high school, was shot dead in the parking lot of an H.H. Gregg department store because he wanted to take something that didn't belong to him. Sad. It's tragic. Terrible. Unbelievable. Why is it that we've come to the place in our society where the material things of our life symbolize who we are more than what's in our heart? Why is it that we've come to the place that large houses, fine cars, expensive clothes have more to do with defining the man than what's in his heart? It ought not be so, brethren. Because everything I just named, whether it's a house, a car, a pair of tennis shoes, no matter what it is, the entirety of this material world belongs to God. And I know that because the Bible says He made it. It belongs to Him. Psalms 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and the world, and they," listen, "the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof." Now listen to this. "And they that dwell therein." It's not just your possessions that belong to God. You belong to Him. I'm telling you, if you're here today and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, you've been bought with a price paid for by the blood of Christ. You don't even belong to yourself, let alone your possessions. It all belongs to God. That was important enough, by the way, that the Apostle Paul decided to bring that one over into the New Testament. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26, we find this recorded. It says, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Almost a direct quote. About as close as you're going to find. So here's the two things you need to understand. Simple one today. Two things. You ought to be able to remember these. Everything you have, you have because somebody else may need it. What you have doesn't belong to you. It belongs to whoever needs it. First thing. Okay? Important. Second, everything you have belongs to God. The two lessons on property ownership and material ownership in this world that come out of the Word of God basically tells us that what we have belongs to who needs it, and what we have belongs to God. And the one person who's left out of the equation always is me. Right? None of it really belongs to me. Now, I'm not saying that the man ought to give away everything he's got and his family ought to suffer. Ought not be so. God has given us and blessed us that we might take care of our own. Right? And we should. But we shouldn't look at what we have as though it's our own and that we have a right to keep it, and we ought not be building fences around it. I'm talking about mental fences that keep us from, and justifying our hoarding of things that are ours. Huh? How many people here watched the movie Finding Nemo? How many people remember the seagulls? Right? Mine, 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 mine. Mine. That was the mantra of those seagulls throughout that entire movie, every time something happened. Unfortunately,
that the, whoever wrote that movie knew more about our society than they cared to let on to, because that is the mantra of our society. We make fun of children when they're little, when they first start playing with toys. How many times have we had this experience right here at Dallas when the children get in the floor and they begin to play, and there suddenly becomes a struggle over one particular item? And what both parties is saying is, it's mine. It's one of the first words a child learns right after mom and dad and no. I think mine is fourth, usually. Sometimes it beats no, but usually no gets in there before mine does, right? Mine is closely related to no, because eventually that's their first sentence. No, mine, right? We beat up little children. We talk about it, but I'm going to tell you something. As adults, we're just as bad. It's mine. I worked hard for that. I deserve it. These are phrases that we use to justify, rationalize our own covetousness. Isn't it? I'll close with two scriptures that I want you to understand. I don't really have a direct... I don't think the writer was thinking about what I'm thinking about when he wrote them, but there's a principle in them, I guess. The first one is in James chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. I'm pretty sure James was thinking more about the spiritual things of the heart. And he may have really been limiting it to every born-again child of God. Every gift of that nature comes from above, because he calls it a perfect gift. I don't know. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, it's probable that James didn't have in mind what I'm thinking of right now. But there is a principle here. And the principle is this, that all the goodness in this world, whether it be our ability to help somebody else, no matter what it is, all the goodness in this world is a gift of God. I know you've experienced goodness in this world. It may sometimes feel like it's few and far between. But there are people that have touched your life that you've looked at and you said, boy, that's a good person. Now, I know that in the biblical sense, that can't be true, because even Jesus said, why callest thou me good? Only God is good. But you know what I mean, right? Using it in the common vernacular of the day, I've experienced goodness. There have been times that people have been kind to me. People that I didn't expect. People on other sides of arguments who I didn't even think I had a relationship with, who from time to time reached out to me. Happened to me this week. None of y'all really need to know the whole story. But within our family, we've had a lot of trouble over the years. And one of my dad's nieces, my first cousin, whom I haven't talked to in 30 years, reached out to me during the week and wanted to know how my dad was doing. And just wanted me to know that she was praying for him. There is good in the world from time to time. And all the good that there is, it comes from God. There's only one place it can come from. Certainly isn't generated out of the hearts of depraved men. And it certainly doesn't come out of the pit of hell. And it's certainly not the work of Satan. It comes from God. So remember that if you have something in your life materially, if God has blessed you in some way, and you look at possessions that you have and you say, that's a good thing, give God the glory for that. And the best way to glorify God with it is to serve His people with it. Next verse that I'd like to use to close is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 10. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace was bestowed upon me, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Now, I know that the Apostle Paul's primary point of emphasis and focus here was the gospel ministry. That by the grace of God, he was an apostle and minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that God hadn't given him that gift in vain because he had labored in it more than anybody else. And if you think that was a prideful statement, it was not. It was a statement of fact. I mean, look at the New Testament. Read. Who's the most prolific writer in the New Testament? It's Paul. You know? I used to love to watch Michael Jordan play basketball. He's one of my favorite players to watch. I don't like pro basketball, but when he got to the pros, I could watch him. And there's a reason. Because he was good. And he wasn't just good, he was really good. He was an exceptional athlete with an exceptional amount of talent who also worked hard at his craft. The only thing wrong with Michael Jordan is he went to North Carolina. When I was a youngster in high school, I got to play on the same court as him. When he was a few years behind me, he was incredible. Actually, the one thing that a lot of people never appreciated about Michael Jordan was the way he trash-talked on the floor. I never faulted him for it. I've never liked people that talk a lot on a court when playing in any type of sport. But when you can talk and back it up, you can get away with it. I'll never forget when the coach of the New York Knicks back then, I don't remember who it was, complained that the Chicago Bulls were a one-trick team, that all they had was Michael and a bunch of other people, and that when they came to town, they were just going to shut Michael down and they'd beat Chicago. It wouldn't be a problem. And I don't remember what Michael said, but I remember him being interviewed after that. And he pretty much let them know, go ahead, give it a try. The next time the Chicago Bulls rolled into Madison Square Garden, Michael proceeded to score 55 points. And the Chicago Bulls beat the Knicks. And that coach never talked again. You learn something about it, you know. An amazing talent, incredible athlete. And I loved watching him. He had a gift. By the grace of God, he was what he was. The Apostle Paul was a minister of the gospel. And I know that that's primarily what he was talking about in this case. That God had blessed him to minister in that way. And that the Lord had not blessed him in vain. That he worked hard at it. May the Lord be able to say the same about us with regard to our physical blessings. Because, quite honestly, what you have by the grace of God. That may not be what this verse is talking about, but that principle is true. I could probably go find a verse that proves it, but the truth is, if you have something today, it's by the grace of God that you have it. Because trust me, if the Lord wanted to take it away, He could. He's proven it over and over again that if we're not faithful, He can take away from us that which we have. Remember the one talent servant who buried the talent in the sand? kept it safe, but he didn't labor with it. He didn't work with it. He wasn't faithful with it. And what did the master do? He took the talent away from the servant who only had one, and he gave it to the servant that had the ten. We need to be faithful with what God's given us and not allow what we have to have been given to us in vain. We ought to labor more abundantly than the whole world to try to serve God with our possessions. It's amazing to me. Our attitude toward our possessions and our money, quite honestly, if it's out of whack, changing it according to the Word of God can change our life. Change our attitude. Change our life. Change our entire outlook on the world. It can change us. Now, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Here's the one thing that I always get amazed about. He said while he was here, he said, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests. He says, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. Shortly after the events of Katrina, back when New Orleans was hit so drastically, refugees started to show up in South Georgia on buses. We had a local denominational church that was the local Red Cross shelter. Me and several of the members of our church headed over to that little place. They were nothing like us, church-wise, trust me. The pastor was called Apostle so-and-so. I just couldn't bring myself to that. I called him Pastor Ham. We got there. We offered ourselves up to help. I didn't know what we could do. As soon as he found out I was a pastor, he grabbed me and took me to the room. He said, thank you. I'm glad you're here. Come with me. These other folks, they'll take care of them. And he drugged me back to an office, and people started to come into that office one after another that needed counseling. Oh, great. I could shovel. I could go buy something. I never counseled anybody through anything like this in my life. Matter of fact, I wasn't much of a counselor anyway. Still not sure I am. I have any experience. And I'm sitting there thinking, what? Why am I here? I quickly learned why I was here. God was about to teach me. There's a lady that walked into the room at one point. She sat down and he says, how can we help you? And she began to tell her story, how she lived in the Ninth Ward. And that as far as she knew, everything she owned was gone. That she had these family members that she named, but she hadn't been able to make contact with any of them. None of their cell phones were working. She didn't know where they were. She didn't know if they were alive. And as far as she knew, right now, she was all alone in the world, and she only had the clothes that was on her back, and that was it. And I'm sitting here thinking, what in the world can we tell her? Pastor Ham slipped down off his chair onto his knees in front of that young lady, and he said, let me tell you something. He said, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. He said, can I tell you something right now? He said, I sit here right now before you jealous of the experience that you're having. She was in shock. He said, you don't understand. He said, you're having an experience that'll make you closer to Jesus than I can ever imagine. Because I've never had that type of experience. I've never been to the place where I had nothing else. Isn't that something? She began to weep. He began to weep. I was overwhelmed. Even in the midst of that great poverty, there was an experience with Jesus that could be had. So, that leads up to this. If you've had an experience with Christ, there's a place for you to make a confession of faith in Jesus, to ask to be a part of his family. So we're going to stand and sing a song. And if there's anybody here that's had that type of experience, who knows who Jesus is but has never been baptized or wants to join this church in some other way, whether it be by letter or any other means that God has blessed us to receive, you come down here and all you have to do is come around and look at me and say, Marty, I want to come home. That's really all I want to hear. Because the reality is, all I need is a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's really all the Bible authorizes me to ask for somebody to join this church. And we'll be glad to hear from you, and we'll take care of it from there. But Victor, have you got a song?